just reminded of this book by Tom Nettles. Tom Nettles is perhaps my dearest friend in all the world. And he has written this book that is the culmination of more than 12 years of research on his part on Charles Spurgeon. It's Living by Revealed Truth, the Life and Pastoral Theology of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it is the best thing on Spurgeon I've ever read. What Tom does is he understands what I believe was Spurgeon's heart. I'm no Spurgeon scholar, but I believe Spurgeon saw all of life as theological, like we talked about in the last hour, and that all theology was pastoral theology. And so he lived his life that way. That's the way his ministry was characterized. And I believe that Dr. Nettles has captured that. I think he gets that, and he explains how that was working in Spurgeon's life and ministry. So I highly recommend this. I'm so grateful that this book is here. This is, when I teach theology, this is a textbook now. It came out just last year, and I made adjustments in the syllabus that I use to require this now as a textbook. So I highly commend it to you. I'll leave it here. Okay, thank you. Let me also just express my deep appreciation for the privilege of being with you these few days. This has been a rich experience for me, a highlight for me. The fellowship with so many of you and just hearing about what God's doing in different places around the world here in Southeast Asia is so very encouraging. And your fellowship and reception of me and my wife, the hospitality we've been shown by Shalom people and others, it's just been great. So thank you so much for coming, being here. I know it's a lot to take in, to give up time and energy, and then to participate in these types of sessions can be wearying. And I know a lot of work has gone on behind the scenes. Pastor Wee and Francis and the folks at Shalom have done things in order to make it as comfortable for us as possible. And so I'm very grateful and thank God for the privilege of being with you. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians that he has given himself to the defense and confirmation of the gospel, defending and confirming the gospel. And indeed, as we read the book of Acts about his missionary journeys, and then read his letters that he writes to individuals and churches, we get that. We see more and more how he defended and confirmed the gospel. In the book of Galatians, we see how he combats the error of legalism. He defends the gospel against legalism. In the book of Romans, we see how he defends the gospel against the error of antinomianism. In the letter to the church at Colossae, he's defending the gospel against Gnosticism. Paul loved the truth, and the truth had been revealed to him at too great a cost for him to sell it lightly. And so he saw part of his responsibility as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a defender of the truth as well as a proclaimer of the truth. Paul also understood that to be the responsibility of every pastor. He calls upon pastors to defend the truth of Jesus Christ. That's why he instructs Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 9 regarding part of the qualifications of an elder to be one who holds fast to the faithful word that he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. A pastor must be so firmly established in God's word, so theologically astute, that he'll be able to teach sound doctrine as well as to convict or rebuke those who would be contrary to sound doctrine, who would try to contradict sound doctrine. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul goes on to explain why this is important for pastors. He says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those among the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." So, one of the jobs that a pastor has is to defend the faith. It is to protect the flock of God in such a way as to silence those who would wreak havoc in the church by teaching things that they should not teach. How is he to do that? He's to do that by being sound in doctrine himself. He's to have a clear grasp on God's word so that he can discern when there's a departure from it in anyone's teaching, and also be able to refute unsound teaching that comes against the doctrine that is revealed in Scripture. This is a call for pastors to be defenders, defenders of the faith. That's part of our self-identity. I want to look a little more extensively at this by turning to a small book in the back of the New Testament, the letter to Jude. Look at Jude, a letter from Jude. This little letter was written by the half-brother of Jesus and brother of James. It is a letter of warning, a letter of exhortation. It's only 25 verses long. It was greatly esteemed by the early church for its call to stand valiantly for God's truth. It's interesting to note, Jude tells us this is not the letter that he intended to write, but it is the letter that he had to write. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So you see Jude mentioning two letters, the one he intended to write, he wanted to write, and then the one he actually did write. He wanted to write a warm pastoral letter, but he was compelled to write a letter of strong exhortation and warning. Let's think about the letter that was not written. Well, that letter he wanted to write that he didn't write was born out of an eager desire for the people. He was zealous for them, diligent for them. Evidently, Jude had a very good relationship to the recipients of this letter. He thought about them. And he wanted to encourage them in their walk with Jesus Christ. He loved them. He calls them beloved. All of this combined to make him want to write them a letter that would build them up in the faith. It was going to be a letter born out of eager desire to bless the readers. Its content was going to focus on our common salvation. So it was going to be about the nature of that salvation that he shared with them. Perhaps he intended to write about the wonders of justification and all sins being forgiven through what Jesus has once for all done. Or maybe about the mystery of regeneration and the Spirit's work internally within a believer to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Perhaps he intended to write about the nature of the atonement or the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Whatever he had in mind in terms of the content, Jude desired to write what would have been a leisurely studied pastoral letter so that his readers would be encouraged as they read it, reflecting on all that God had done for them in granting them the grace of salvation through Jesus. Now that would have been a great letter to have in the Bible. It would have been a great letter to read. It would have been a great letter to receive. But it is not the letter that God in his wisdom and sovereignty chose to have written and put in the Bible. The letter that is written for us was not written out of leisurely desire, but out of urgent necessity. He says, "I found it necessary to write to you." So instead of edification being his primary burden now, the primary concern is exhortation. But it's necessary for us to note that it was the same pastoral love and concern that caused him to first think about writing a pastoral warm letter about our common salvation. That same love is what motivated him to write urgently and inflamed his heart and mind to write about this matter of extreme importance. Love is never a substitute for conviction. In fact, true love always emerges out of conviction. The letter that Jude wrote is a call not for reflection, but for action. He calls upon his readers specifically to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what I want us to meditate on in this final session together. Every believer must contend earnestly for the faith that has been given to us in God's Word. And pastors are responsible to help believers do so. What is it that's to be done? Contend earnestly for the faith. Contend. Struggle. Fight. Agonize. It's a word that would be used to describe the grueling, strenuous effort that took place in Greek athletic contests when the athlete set himself to win a crown, to go for a prize. It is a call to stand firm on the truth of God's word with energy, to do so forcefully, to go to great lengths and great pains, if necessary, in order to insist that the revealed truth God's given us in His Word is not compromised. That's what Jude means by the faith. When he speaks of the faith, he's not talking about subjective faith, that which we experience when we believe our faith in something. He's talking about that which is to be believed. Quite literally, what Jude says is we are to contend for the once for all having been delivered to the saints faith. That's how he qualifies it. Once for all, having already been delivered to the saints, that body of faith is what we are to contend for. He's speaking of a body of truth. He's speaking about apostolic doctrine, truth that God's revealed to His church. Again, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the truth that God has deposited in the church, making the church its pillar and ground, the repository of truth. Jude uses this phrase, the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints, to refer to the doctrinal propositions of the Christian faith. He's referring to propositional revelation. Now, this is important. I know that it's out of fashion in our day, in many circles, to speak of propositional revelation. That is, that truth has been revealed in statements. Today, we're told that truth is personal. Jesus is truth, and we shouldn't be talking about truth being propositional. We should simply focus on Jesus. Let's not quibble over doctrine, because God's revealed Himself in a person. Well, it is certainly true that God has revealed Himself in a person, but how in the world do we know that? We know it because there are truth statements that tell us that. And the New Testament certainly looks at the revelation of God as coming to us in statements of truth. It is a body of truth that is to be recognized, to be received, learned, believed, passed down, and defended. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. There was a body of truth that Paul taught the Thessalonians, and he says you are to stand fast with this body of truth, this propositional revelation in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition that he received from us. How do you know if it's disorderly? Because of the teaching. The truth that was taught, is this in line with the truth, or is it disorderly? In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And then he gives a truth statement, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So when Jude says that we are to contend earnestly for the once for all having been delivered to the saints truth, he is talking about this body of revelation. He calls us to stand up for, to fight for the faith, this once for all delivered to the saints faith. What he's saying is commit yourself to the revealed truth that God has given to us in His holy, infallible, inerrant word. Be willing to contend strenuously for it. In the words of the wise man of Proverbs, buy the truth and do not sell it. Do not be deceived by those who want to pit Christ against doctrine, as if you can have one without the other. We're not interested in doctrine. We're interested in Jesus. to attempt to separate Jesus from revealed truth or Bible doctrine is to pull apart that which God has revealed together. Keep the revelation of God's Word before you as you look to Jesus Christ. Because again, how do we know Christ apart from Scripture? So it sounds pious to say, I'm not interested in doctrine, I'm just interested in Jesus. But in reality, it is an undermining approach to the way God's revealed himself. We know Jesus because of the statements that have been inspired for us in Scripture. Nobody understood the danger of trying to separate doctrine from Christianity or doctrine from faith in Jesus more clearly than J. Gresham Machen in the early part of the 20th century in the United States. He was a part of a great divide among the Presbyterians in America during that era. In 1923, he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And in this book, he argues very persuasively that liberalism is not another kind of Christianity. Liberalism is a different religion from Christianity. Listen to what he says. He says, these are not the same religion. In reality, they're two essentially different types of thought and life. There's much interlocking of the branches, but the two tendencies, modernism, which is liberalism, and supernaturalism, or otherwise designated non-doctrinal religion and historic Christianity, they spring from two different roots. In particular, he goes on, Christianity is not a life as distinguished from a doctrine, not a life that has, and not a life that has doctrine as its changing symbolic expression, but that exactly the other way around, Christianity is a life founded on a doctrine. There were books written. One was written by an early Baptist leader in the 20th century, called "The Christian Religion in Its Doctrinal Expression," which reflects this mentality that you have Christianity as a life that can be expressed doctrinally. And what Machen is arguing for, and I would say very persuasively, is that that is a wrong way to read the Bible. Christianity is not life that we can talk about in doctrine. Christianity is life that arises from the doctrine that has been revealed to us that culminates in Jesus Christ. And to separate those two is to do damage to biblical Christianity. The faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints is the faith that has been revealed to us. It is the truth that has made Jesus Christ known to us. It is this truth that constitutes Christianity. And this text in Jude tells us that we must contend for it. Contend for it, understanding that there will be attempts to destroy it. So who's to do the contending? Certainly pastors are. They're included in this statement. And Scripture says much about our responsibility as faithful shepherds to feed and lead the church of God in defending the truth of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 refers to the Lord's brothers who were involved in itinerant ministries, traveling from place to place, preaching. No doubt that included Jude. And in his travels, perhaps Jude came in contact with many New Testament churches, seeing the dangers that they faced from false teachers. And with this awareness that he gathered from his itinerant ministry, he now writes and calls God's people to action, to stand against these dangers. As this letter was passed around from church to church, it would have set a very high standard, both for the pastors who led those churches, as well as for the members who followed the leadership of their pastors. Jude here is writing to all church members, what we might call ordinary believers. Why? Because God's truth belongs to the church. It does not belong exclusively to church leaders. It certainly does not belong exclusively to those who consider themselves to be professional theologians. Theology belongs to the church. In Galatians, we see this very clearly set before us. Galatians teaches us that church members are obligated to guard the doctrinal purity of the church, the purity of the gospel. Listen to Galatians 1, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. Now, there's an assumption in Paul's mind when he writes this. He's not writing to the elders, not writing to leaders in the church. He's writing to the churches in Galatia. And he tells the churches that they are to take this type of stand. They are to have this kind of discernment. So what does Paul assume about the members in the churches of Galatia? He assumes that they would have understood the gospel well enough to recognize when something contrary to the gospel was being preached to them. That's a pretty high standard for church membership, isn't it? He assumes that the readers of this letter, the recipients of the letter, members in churches who hear Paul saying, if someone comes and preaches a different gospel than what I preach to you, let him be anathema. That people would be able to discern that. Even if Peter showed up to preach such a different gospel, even if the angel Gabriel showed up to preach such a different gospel, Paul expected the members of the churches to be discerning enough, so grounded enough in the gospel, that they wouldn't be led astray with false teaching by an angel or another apostle. It's a pretty high standard. Something is in his mind about the responsibility of every church member to have a devotion to the truth in this way. Now, among other things, brothers and sisters, what this calls us to do is to be very discerning in our own thinking about ministries that we might support. I would just plead with you, do not support ministries, no matter how widely regarded and hailed they might be, that pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't support them. Encourage your people. Warn them against them. Show them how these things are contrary to the true gospel of grace in Christ. That's part of contending for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. The whole church together, pastors and others, bears the responsibility to do such contending. And if this is true, and it is, then how much more does the responsibility weigh upon the shoulders of those of us who have been given the charge to shepherd the flock of God? If our people are to be discerning in recognizing false gospels from the true gospel, how are they going to get there? Brothers, we are responsible to help shepherd them to get there. Well, why must this be done? Why is this so important? Verse 4, Jude tells us, because heretics have infiltrated the camp. People who are wrong in their understanding of the essentials of the faith have come inside. They turn the grace of God into lewdness, licentiousness. In other words, they cheapen grace. And they do so by treating salvation by grace as if it were a common and light thing. In other words, they profess and teach that the grace that saves doesn't necessarily change you. That you can have salvation that comes by grace and continue to live in ways that are indistinct from the world that knows nothing of this salvation. In doing so, as the ESV translates this, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They have renounced Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. How have they done this? Not openly. If they'd done it openly, then they wouldn't have come in unnoticed. If they showed up at our churches and say, we reject Jesus Christ as Lord, everybody would know to run them out. Everybody would know to recognize, well, these people are not Christian in any way. But that's not how they come in. They come in casually. They come in nonchalantly. They profess Christ, but they're not passionate for Christ. They claim to be His followers, but they will not bow unconditionally to His sovereign lordship in their lives. They take a pick-and-choose approach to the teachings of His Word and to His commandments. So I'll have this, but not that. The Bible regularly warns against the emergence of false teachers in both the Old and New Testament. Jesus says that they will come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus that from within their own ranks, men would emerge who would prove to be savage wolves teaching perverse things. Because this is true, those of us who are pastors must be diligent in our duty to contend for the faith. That's an important reason. But there's a second and even more ultimate reason that we must be willing to contend for the faith. And that is because what is at stake? What is at stake? If the body of doctrine that constitutes the faith is lost, then salvation, the way of grace, will be lost. You see what Jude says? They exchange the grace of God for licentiousness. They exchange it. He says it that way because that's exactly what happens. It's a trade. You can't have both. You can't have the grace of God that saves and licentiousness. And if you're going to have licentiousness, lawlessness, unholiness, little regard, no regard for the ways of Christ, you can't have the grace of Christ. So you can make an exchange. And that's what Jude sees taking place. And that's why he calls upon us to contend. The heretics and the false teachers are promoting something that is not Christianity. It might bear the names, the language, the categories of the Christian faith, but they are forsaking the gospel itself. We defend the doctrines of our faith not because we want to be nitpicky, not because we want to be narrow-minded. We defend the doctrines of our faith for the sake of the gospel itself. If we don't contend in this way, the only truth, the only message, the only way that sinners can be saved and reconciled to their Creator will be lost. And people will believe error, thinking they're okay with God, and they will go to hell with religious convictions that are wrong. There is no salvation if Jesus Christ is denied. And people who think that you can be saved and give yourself continuously with no regard for repentance to immoral, loose, licentious ways of living are denying what the Bible teaches. They're professing Christ as Lord while rejecting His lordship over their lives. And a person who says, I believe Jesus, while rejecting the ways of Jesus without any regard for repentance, that person is lost. That person has not yet tasted the renewing grace of God in Jesus Christ that transforms a person inwardly. I'm not talking about, the Bible doesn't say it will be perfect. There will be a reorientation of life. And where there's no reorientation of life to Jesus Christ's lordship, there's no reason to believe that what you possess is the salvation that Jesus Christ came and secured. That's what's at stake here. So the call to contend for the faith is not an invitation to engage in mere academic pursuits. We're not being exhorted to participate in theoretical speculations. We're not being called to engage in nitpicking, contending for our own little party preferences. We're being commanded to stand for the truth so that the one way of salvation that God has given to sinners will not be hidden from those who desperately need it, so that the way of grace will not be lost. Contending for the faith is our duty as shepherds. It's the duty of every Christian in a very significant sense. But it is the special duty of pastors who lead such people. It's not optional, and it's never easy. It's often painful. In Psalm 120, we get some of the sense of what is involved in standing for truth. I've written in the margin of one of my Bibles, beside Psalm 120, calling it the Reformer's Psalm. It's a psalm that speaks well for a pastor who is committed to a reformational type of ministry. Listen to what it says. In my distress, I called to the Lord and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals from the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. How many times in our ministries we find ourselves set up that all we have to do to maintain peace is say nothing. Just be quiet. Heresy arises. These errors come in that are going to be destructive to the souls of men and women. And yet, people love them. They love the teachers. If you want peace, just be quiet. You could be a man of peace. But when you speak, and you speak truth, and you contend, as Jude tells you to contend, what often happens is the people to whom you speak or the people about whom you speak want war. And war comes. And so you see the sense of longing in Psalm 120 from the psalmist. How long? This is my calling. I'm a man of peace. But when I speak, war. Why? Because I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm not speaking for my own benefit. I'm speaking as a steward of the truth of God who has been called to defend the once for all time having been delivered to the saints' faith. It's not easy. It opens you up also to many temptations. To be a contender for truth invites all kinds of opportunities to develop godless, unholy, damaging attitudes. You can become crusty. You can become combative in your personality. You can forget the very reason that you're contending for the truth to begin with. You can develop a love for the fight. So you're always looking for the next battle, the next person to correct, and the next issue to address in a polemical way. The most costly war that the United States has ever experienced was our so-called Civil War that occurred in the middle of the 19th century. And the greatest general of either side was Robert E. Lee. He was a statesman. He was a Christian man. And Robert E. Lee, after the war, said, "It is well that war is so terrible, lest we should grow fond of it." He was a brilliant strategist, and he understood movements and how to get troops in the right places and how to equip them with armament. And so there was something that he found just very energizing about that, that caused him to realize it's a good thing war is terrible, or else we would just love to live for the fight. When contending for the truth, it's easy to fall into the trap of wanting to win arguments rather than wanting to win people. Brothers, if there's one thing that God has taught me and continues to teach me about this very issue, it is the difference between going to win an argument and trying to win a person. And I say to my shame, there have been too many occasions when my focus was on winning the argument. Winning the argument at any and all cost. And sometimes you can win an argument and just leave in the wake of your contending a whole slew of wounded, hurting people. If we think about winning people, protecting people, recovering people, it will help set a guard on our lips. It will help us to measure what we say, how we say it, when we say it. It will help us to know that though this could be said and it is right and it is true and it would expose the fallacy of everything that this guy is contending for, it's not the best time to say it right now. You know, Jesus said, there are many things I have to say to you, but you can't bear them. He didn't say everything all the time. And yet the danger is that as we contend for the truth and we engage in the battle, that sometimes we feel justified in letting loose sinful attitudes. We think that it's okay to forget love. We don't have to love because we're contending for the truth. John Bunyan understood this. Again, I commend Pilgrim's Progress to you. Part 2 introduces us to a character that's a wonderful man. There's Mr. Greatheart, who's leading Bunyan's wife and children to the Celestial City after, not Bunyan's, but Christian's wife and children to the Celestial City because they wouldn't go with him early on. And as Greatheart is leading the wife and children along the path, they come across this guy that Bunyan introduces to us as Mr. Valiant for Truth. He's one who does what Jude says we must do. He contends for the truth. Let me just read to you this section from Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Greatheart looks at him and says, "Who are you?" The man answered, saying, "I am one whose name is Valiant for Truth. I am a pilgrim, and I'm going to the Celestial City. Now, as I was on my way, there were three men who did set upon me, and they propounded upon me these three things." Gave him three options. "Whether I would become one of them, or go back from where I came, or die on the spot. To the first one I answered, I'd been a true man for a long season, and therefore I could not be expected that I should now cast in my lot with thieves. Then they demanded what I would say to the second, so I told them that the place from which I had come, had I not found it incommodious there, I would not have forsaken it at all. But finding it altogether unsuitable to me and very unprofitable for me, I forsook it for this way." In other words, I became a Christian. "Then they asked me what I said to the third, 'You're willing to die on the spot.' And I told them my life cost far more dear than I should lightly give it away. Besides, you have nothing to do thus to put things to my choice. So beware, it is to your peril if you meddle with me." Then these three, and here's the names of the three enemies that come against Valiant for Truth: Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic. And in Bunyan's day, pragmatic meant meddlesome, somebody who was a busybody, dogmatic, dictatorial. So these three, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, Pragmatic, they drew upon me, and I drew upon them. So they got their swords out. "So we fell to it, one against three, for the space above 3 hours. And they have left upon me, as you see, some of the marks of their valor." When he shows up, he's bloody. He's just dripping with blood. "But they've also carried away with them some of the marks of my valor. They're just now gone. I suppose that they might, as the saying is, have heard your horse dash. So they took themselves to flight." It's interesting. Inconsiderate, Wildhead, and being officious and meddlesome. Those are the three enemies that Valiant for Truth had to contend with because he was Valiant for Truth. What's easily missed, if you're not careful in reading this section of Pilgrim's Progress, is what Bunyan means to teach us about these enemies. Where did these enemies come from? that fell upon Valiant for Truth. They weren't outside of him. They were inside of him. Inconsiderate. Wild head. Dogmatic. Belligerent. Those are the temptations that face every man and woman that would contend for the truth. And we must fight them, as Valiant for Truth did, with the Word of God. We must not give vent to the sinful temptations in our zeal to stand for what is right and good and true, to think that gives me a license to be a jerk. That makes it okay not to love anymore. We must guard against becoming dour and prickly in our determination to contend for what God has set before us in His holy word. I love what John Piper says about this. He says, brothers, if it's worth fighting over, it's worth rejoicing over. And we must learn to rejoice over the truth even as we are called to contend for it. The faith that we fight for is a faith that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. It is that which reveals forgiveness of our sins in Him. It's that which assures us of an eternal home in heaven. And so if we must contend, let us contend joyfully, hopefully. Let us contend remembering that it is this revealed body of truth that has made Christ known to us, that has set us free, and let us do so with compassion toward those against whom we must set ourselves. We've been called to serve the church of Jesus Christ. We're stewards of that responsibility, and the Lord will hold us accountable one day for that stewardship. So may He grant us a clear vision of what's at stake. May He help us to see ourselves as the New Testament instructs us to think about ourselves as pastors. And may He help us to contend for the once for all having been delivered to the saints' faith in a way that commends the very things that we stand for and doesn't detract from them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us in Your word truth. Truth that has been handed down to us from age to age, having been inspired by Your Holy Spirit and preserved in Your kind providence, so that today we have ready access to it in Your written word. Lord, grant to us humility to stand not as if we are lords over Your word, but as men who have been redeemed and entrusted with it to understand it, to believe it, to love it, to delight in it, and when necessary, to contend for it. You have told us it is inherent in our calling as pastors to so understand Your word that we recognize when it is being undermined, and we are willing to silence those whose mouths must be stopped lest they pervert whole households. It's not a pleasant task. And it's something that we would shrink from or else give vent to sinful attitudes in the pursuit of if we are not helped by Your Spirit. So we plead with You, O God. Make each one of us as pastors such men who, like our Lord Jesus, will stand for truth with love, boldness, sacrifice, humility, and joy. For we pray in His name. Amen.